We've spent, of course, a number of weeks in the Gospel of Matthew and some in Luke and some in John and so forth. And we are now in the next section in the book of Matthew. This section actually runs from chapter 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 5, 6, and 7. This section is normally referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. That's the traditional way it's referred to as. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather this evening to look into your word and to allow your word to teach us what's going on in your word and therefore in history. And we pray that this information would not simply be intellectual information, but that we would allow it to penetrate our thinking into our inner man, and that in doing so we would learn more about you and enjoy you and enjoy our relationship with you, and understand how it is that your word actually lives, and it lives in our lives and the experiences that we, as we walk by faith in what it says. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, you can see at verse 1, it says, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, and then he begins to open his mouth and teach. And so this is traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount. This is certainly not the only time the Lord Jesus Christ went into a mountain and began to teach. There are actually a couple of these. Another real important one when we get to chapter 24, but that might be several years from now. But this is traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount here. Now, it's important to remember the background. It's important to remember the context. When we were at the end of chapter 4, we saw, go back with me if you would, to verse 23 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick. See, they repeated all there, all. All sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So you got to remember that that's the background. When he comes up and sets up this mountain and so forth, he's not sitting here with two or three or five people. There's this massive, these great multitudes that are now coming and gathering around him on a regular basis. Remember, he has said that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he's proving it by the signs, the casting out devils and healing the sick. And that's having an impact all throughout, it says, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from Jordan, beyond Jordan there. So it's having the exact impact that it's supposed to have. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's proving that the kingdom of heaven is at hand by these massive signs, this massive sign campaign, and the word is now spreading. He's got these multitudes that are following him. So as he sees these multitudes that are following him, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, and, you remember that and is linking the two chapters together, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, make sure you get the picture. This is physically true. He goes into this mountaintop and he sits down. But understand that this is a picture of something as well. In the Bible, mountains often are a type and a picture of what?
Heavenly places.
Okay, that's one of them. But in the prophetic program, type and pictures of what? The kingdom, okay? Let me give you a four example of that. Look with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Mountains in the Bible are often a type and a picture of the kingdom. Look over to Isaiah in chapter number 2 here. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. We're going to do this quickly. It says, and it shall come to pass, verse 2, Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Well, listen, that's a picture of the kingdom. That's a prophecy about the Lord's kingdom. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house. to that of the God of Jacob. So in the Bible, oftentimes mountains are a picture and a type of the kingdom here. If you will go over to the book of Daniel, chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2, this great vision and image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, that Daniel interpreted, and it's the vision and image of the successive Gentile empires, one after another, the end of which would have happened as a result of the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, comes and crushes the image, and then it grows. Look at verse 35, Daniel 2, 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a what? A great mountain and filled the whole earth. So just understand that in the Bible, mountains are often pictures of various empires. And so when you have the Lord Jesus Christ here, he goes into this high mountain and then he sits down. Well, if a mountain is a type and a picture of the empire, the kingdom and so forth, and he sits down, what's that a picture of?
It's all finished.
Yeah, he's sitting down, he's taking his throne. You see that? And so you get this picture that, remember the background, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The signs of the kingdom are there. The word has spread all over the place. The multitudes are coming. So he goes to the mountain, the kingdom, and he sets down. What a picture of the kingdom. It's exactly what Matthew's trying to convey here to us. This is foreshadowing when the kingdom of heaven will actually be set up on this earth. So he goes into the mountain and he sits down. And then, of course, he begins to teach. Now, just an overview of this section. If you look at verse 3, you can see from verse 3 down to verse 3, blessed, verse 4, blessed, verse 5, blessed, and so forth. These typically are called the Beatitudes. I'm going to tell you in a little bit why that's completely inappropriate to call them that. It's not what it's about, but it is what they're typically said to be. Anyway, from verse 3 down to verse 12, what he does in those verses is that Christ identifies in those verses who is actually going to get into the kingdom. He identifies in those verses who are the members of the little flock. And you'll see that, I hope, tonight if we can do this. And then if you look at verse 13 and 14, he, of course, identifies the purpose of the little flock, there to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then he tells them in verse 17 down to verse 20 that he has not come to change the law of Moses. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then what he does at verse 21, look at verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, verse 22, but I say unto you, look at verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, verse 28, but I say unto you, verse 31, it has been said, verse 32, but I say unto you, verse 33, again, ye have heard that it has been said, but I, verse 34, but see that repeated, think about what he's doing there. Jesus Christ here in this passage, he is rescuing the law and the prophets from them of old time. Who's them of old time? The elders. The tradition of the elders. He's rescuing. Remember he says, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. Your tradition of the elders have destroyed the law and the prophets. They're covered it over with their tradition. And their doctrine is hypocrisy. And when he says, you've heard this been said by them of old time, the them of old time is that apostate generation, that them of old time, all the way back to the rebellion when they came out of Egypt. We've already seen in our study of Matthew, in the preparatory studies of Matthew, that all the way back from the time that God brought Israel out of Egypt, there's these two camps in Israel. There's the believing remnant, and then there's the apostasy in the nation led by leaders. There's the faithful generation, and then there's that other generation. There's that believing remnant, and then there's the apostate generation. And when Christ says, you guys have heard the law and the prophets taught this way by them of old time. But I say, he comes and he rescues the law and the prophets from the tradition of the elders to convey to Israel what God through Moses was saying in that Old Testament. See what he does that? It's incredible how he does that there. You can't imagine how often you will hear people say that what Christ is doing there is that he is superseding Moses. That he's saying, well, Moses said this, but I say that he's supplanting Moses. How could he be supplanting Moses when he just got through saying, think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets? He's not supplanting Moses. He's not overriding Moses. He's not saying get rid of Moses. See that? Instead, them of old time had destroyed the law and the prophets by the tradition of the elders. And he says, guys, that's not what I've come to do. I've come to fulfill them. So I need to instruct you about what the law and the prophets said. So that's what he does at the end of chapter number 5. Chapter number 6, he talks about the three great ways that the scribes and Pharisees sought to impress their righteousness upon the people. They sought to show their, you know, how wonderful they were. The three great ways. And it was in verse 1, alms. Verse 5, prayer. And verse 6, fasting. And that's why what he does, when he talks about alms, prayer, and fasting, fundamentally he says, don't copy the scribes and Pharisees. Don't do what they do when it comes to alms, prayers, and fasting. See that? And so he instructs them about how to properly do your alms and your prayer and your fasting, and especially in relationships to getting them prepared to go through that tribulation period. That's why he says, take no thought what you shall eat or drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed. Verse 31, see verse 31? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? That's what their former generation did in the wilderness. That's what that apostate generation did in the wilderness. Don't do what they did. See that? So, don't do your fasting, your prayers, and your alms, your prayers, and your fasting like the scribes and Pharisees, because they're saying, what shall we eat, wherewithal shall we be clothed? Christ says, don't worry about that stuff. That's not the issue. So, he's rescuing those things for the remnant out of the apostasy of the elders. And then, of course, chapter number 7, he tells them about what to seek and ask and knock, the kingdom, beware of false prophets. And then, of course, he ends this section by telling them that their response to his words, how they respond to his words, that's what's going to determine the house that they're in. If they're in one house, one particular house survives the great flood, the great coming destruction, which is the tribulation period. The other house doesn't survive. How come one house survives and one doesn't? Because of what it's built on, the foundation. So he ends this section by basically telling Israel, okay, whoever hears these sayings of mine, he's saying to Israel, I've just instructed you how to make sure you're a part of the believing remnant, and therefore how to make sure you're in the house of God, therefore on the right foundation, so as you go through that tribulation period, you're not going to be destroyed. Mm. But those who hear these sayings of mine and don't do them, then you're in the wrong house, you're built on sand, you're going to be destroyed. Okay, so there's a definite pattern to what the sequence of what Christ does here. All right, now, having said that, let's go now back to chapter number 5. All right. So at verse 2, he said, and we're going to try to get down to verse 11 tonight. I don't know if we will or not, but I guess it depends on how we do here, right? Look at verse 2. It says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, let me at least read down through these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Okay, now, at least we read through this, right? So, well, I'm off the hook at least for that, for tonight, okay? Now, several things that to think about here in this passage. First of all, when you hear the standard, typical interpretation of this passage, it's called the Beatitudes. And the standard, typical interpretation is such that these are things that you and I need to strive to allow them to become our character as Christians. That we need to be poor in spirit, humble, so to speak. That we need to mourn for all the injustice in the world. That we need to be meek. That we need to, verse 6, hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we need to be merciful like the social gospel. We need to be pure in heart. We need to be the peacemakers. And don't worry, verse 10, if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that that's okay with God. The standard interpretation takes these things and attempts to apply them to the believer today and basically says, you know, if you'll let these be characteristics in your life, then, yeah, you got a pretty good chance when you die going to heaven. Now, there are a number of problems with interpreting it that way. First and foremost, it has nothing to do with the context. Number two, it isn't talking to you and me about this present dispensation of grace and so forth. Number three, in the context, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. So far in the Gospel of Matthew, what we've studied so far, if I was to ask you, but by the way, look at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the what?
Kingdom.
Kingdom of what there? Look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the... See how verse 3 and verse 10 have the same offer? Did you notice that?
Kingdom of heaven.
There you go. So up to this point in Matthew, what is the kingdom of heaven a reference to? Is it a reference to me and you today dying and going to heaven and spending eternity in heaven with God? Is it a reference to that at all? It's not even close to a reference to that at all. In the context, remember back at chapter 3, kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Tell them to believe the gospel of the kingdom. In the context thus far in Matthew, what is the kingdom of heaven a reference to?
It's the kingdom the prophets prophesied
about. The kingdom that the prophets prophesied about that was at hand. It was could be a literal, physical kingdom. That's the only kind of kingdom the prophets talked about. They didn't talk about some strange, ethereal kingdom in the heart and minds of people. What kind of kingdom did David have? A literal kingdom. What kind of kingdom did Solomon have? A literal kingdom. What kind of kingdom? The Davidic covenant had promised David the same kind of kingdom he had. A literal, physical kingdom, his house, his lineage, and his throne. The only kind of kingdom that the Old Testament prophet prophesied was a literal kingdom. Now, let me clarify that or qualify that. I'm not saying that there are no spiritual truths to a literal kingdom. Of course there are spiritual truths to a literal kingdom, such as what? How about forgiveness of sins? Does Israel have to have forgiveness of sins? You bet. How about new life? How about born again? How about regeneration? All those are spiritual things, but they're going to be in a literal kingdom. There's going to be a literal physical kingdom on this planet in which Israel will be saved, regenerated, born again under the new covenant, glorified, resurrected bodies, living forever, never to sin again. So you got both spiritual and literal, physical. But the spiritual doesn't mean the physical is not true, and neither does the physical mean the spiritual is not true. It's just that when people want to spiritualize it, they want to make it only a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And that's not at all what it is, okay? So the context is definitely not about what's going on in this present dispensation when God is forming the body of Christ. The context is not talking about Jew and Gentile on equal plane as members of the body of Christ. It's talking about Israel. Okay, it's talking about the prophecy program. All right. Now, let's observe some things here. So we can figure out what this is here. This blessed. Now, so I got a question for you. Look at verse 3 again. Watch this now. Verse 3. Blessed. Verse 4. Blessed. Verse 5. Blessed. Verse 6. Blessed. Verse 7. And I'm doing this on purpose. Blessed. Verse 8. Blessed. Verse 9. Blessed. Verse 10. Blessed. Verse 11. Blessed. Okay. Put on your thinking cap. Stop for just a moment. Does that sound like anything that you've heard before, Matthew? What's that? That's exactly what it sounds like. Leviticus 26, as well as Deuteronomy. Look, we're going to look at the one let's look at Leviticus 26. Let's look at the one in Deuteronomy, just as an example. Look over to Deuteronomy here, if you would. 28 here. This would be just one example. Look over to Deuteronomy here, chapter 28. This is one example, but Leviticus 26 is a great passage. When that idea of Christ saying, blessed, 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 that's not the first time in the Bible You see, God using that concept for purpose of teaching and conveying information. It's certainly not the first time in Israel's program. If you look with me to Deuteronomy 28, watch this now. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. Blessed. Verse 4. Blessed. Verse 5. Blessed. Verse 6. Blessed. And so on. Now, wait a minute. Is it possible that there just might be a similarity or a connection with these two passages? And of course, you know right now you have to shake your head yes, okay? Of course there is. This is definitely not the first time that this idea of conveying information, blessed, 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 that God ever talked to Israel. Israel was familiar with this way, and they're familiar with the context here. I mean, they're familiar with the content of what's going on here. Remember also chapter 5, watch verse 17. Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So if in the very context he brings up the law and the prophets, after saying blessed, 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 it's reasonable that Israel, the believing remnant, would go, wait a minute, this kind of sounds like something that Moses would have told us. Blessed, 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 blessed. And it's exactly what they're supposed to do. When Jesus Christ begins each of these statements here, blessed, 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 what would the opposite be? Cursed, 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 cursed. You see that? So understand that the setting, the context, is indeed the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Israel's still under the law. Under the law, Israel was offered curses, and they were also offered blessings. That's what these are. When Jesus Christ goes down through this list here, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm back at Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Watch the pattern here. Watch what happens here. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Notice I haven't read what the blessing is on purpose. Blessed are the pure, I'm sorry, verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you. Okay, now I read the first part of each of those verses, right? Now this time I'm going to go back and I'm going to read the blessing in each of those phrases. Watch the pattern here. Verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called the children of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's the pattern here? What Jesus Christ is doing here in this section, the law held out to Israel, if you obey, this is the blessing. If you disobey, you get the curse. That's what the law held out. Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he upholds the law, he magnifies the law and makes it honorable. He rescues it from the tradition of the elders. He comes to fulfill, not to destroy, but to hold and exalt. And he reminds Israel what the blessing is. The blessing is entering into the kingdom where they're going to inherit the land, where they're going to be blessed, where they're going to be called the children of God, where they're finally going to rule and reign in righteousness in the land. See what's going on here? When he starts each of these, when he brings up these statements here, he is saying to Israel, remember the multitudes out there, and he basically in these statements is telling Israel, here's who God is looking for. To say it a different way, he's identifying for Israel who is in the little flock, and therefore who's going to get blessed. He is identifying not just to the apostles, but he doesn't have all 12 apostles yet, they're not called apostles by this point, but he's identifying to the nation of Israel. He's saying, Israel, here's who God is looking for. Here's who God is going to constitute together as the believing remnant. And that's the group that's going to get the kingdom. They that are poor in spirit, they that mourn, they that are the meek. they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, they that are merciful, they that are pure in heart, they that are the peacemakers. That's the believing remnant. Every one of those there is a characteristic that identifies the believing remnant. Okay? Yeah, do you have a question? Or?
Well, it's funny because you're talking about like the fruit that they're going to bear, right?
Yes.
And it's funny if you count the blessed, there's nine of them.
Nine of them. And what's nine? What's nine?
Number of fruit
bearing. It's fruit bearing. Cool. This is what this is. This is the fruit bearing of the message here. See that? That's wonderful. So it's vital that you remember that Jesus Christ is identifying who is part of the believing remnant. And in identifying who is part of the believing remnant by blessed... See, when he says, at verse 3, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom. That is their blessing. That is what they're going to get. The law covenant says, if you obey me, this is the blessing you'll get. If you don't obey me, this is the curse you get. So when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's their blessing. They're going to get the kingdom. They're going to get the earth. They're going to get righteousness. They're going to get life. They're going to be called the children of God. See that? But, so if this is the blessing, meaning the kingdom, the earth, the land, righteousness, and so forth, and the believing remnant is going to get in it, well, what is implied about the rest of them? That they ain't going to get it. Notice under, we didn't read it there in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, but it didn't simply say, if you obey me, then blessed, 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 blessed. It said, if you disobey, then curse, 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 curse. He doesn't bring up that here. But he does at the end of this three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, because he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, those guys are getting in. Whoever hears these sayings and does them, those guys are getting in. But whoever hears these sayings and doesn't respond, they're not responding because they're not part of the believing remnant. They're not getting in. See what's going on here? Okay, so this is fascinating here when you look at it from the standpoint of the context and what's going on. What we want to do then is we're just going to take the rest of the time tonight that we have this evening, depending on how late Jeff will let us stay and however long anybody else is willing to stay.
Well, his attention getter was to heal all these men.
Absolutely. That's a very good point. His attention getter is this massive healing campaign and casting out the devils. Everybody's listening, multitudes following. Now he's got their attention. And he's saying, okay, guys, I'm looking for the remnant. You got a chance to get in it or not? Go ahead.
Is that like another connection with like Moses, how he went into Egypt?
Yes.
And God showed him the four signs.
Yes, exactly.
Well, back in chapter 4, you're talking about the number 4.
Yes.
And what did that happen in Exodus chapter 4?
Yes.
God shows the signs.
Yes. Excellent connection. Yeah. John, I don't know if the microphone picked it up. I hope it did. But Jonathan. Jonathan, it does? Good. Okay, see? Wave Jonathan right there. So anyway, but it's a wonderful connection.
Yeah.
And again, part of the connection is, he says, guys, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy Moses. I'm here as a pattern. Moses was a pattern. Christ is the actual. See that? So it's just tremendous here. Okay. We can get Alfonso's pretty face and Brian's pretty face in the picture too there. How's that? So Jim there, how's that? Anyway. Alright. So let's look at some of these. When he says, at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Each of these things, the verse 3, the poor in spirit, verse 4, they that mourn, verse 5, the meek, verse 6, hungry and thirsting for righteousness, 7, and so forth. Each of these things that are identified are specific things identified in the Old Testament, in prophecy, for example. That this is who God's looking for. It's a particular individual or group of individuals, and they are indeed the little flock. Let me have you notice a couple of these. So the first one here is they that are poor in spirit. Well, what in the world does that mean? Go with me, if you would, to Psalms 34. We're going to look at a lot of verses. I got to try to outdo Jeff tonight with all the verses he gave on Sunday.
I'll take that challenge.
And once again, I really appreciate the fact all those verses, because, man, that's so important. Look over to, what did he say, Psalms 34. This idea of poor in spirit, poor in spirit, poor in spirit, what would that mean? Look at Psalms 34 and verse 18. So jot down these references in your notes, and that you can study these in further detail. But watch this. Psalms 34:18. Start at verse 17. It says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. There's the believing remnant. See that phrase there? The righteous. That's the believing remnant. Verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. There's the poor in spirit. That's the believing remnant. See that? When Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, well, prophecy just declared right here, that's who the Lord's going to save. That's who He's going to deliver from all their troubles. That's who He hears. See verse 17 and 18 there? Stay in that same book. Go to Psalms 51. There's someone very in particular that this is a picture of. Look at Psalms 51, verse 1. Psalms 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God. Look at verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to how good of a person I am. No. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to all how I committed my heart to you. And I promise I'll never... No. Listen, the writer of this psalm, who is David, comes to the place in his life where he recognizes that his right standing before God is not at all based upon David, but is based upon God's tender mercies and kindness. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Here's David is confessing his sin. Isn't that what the believing remnant is supposed to do? Mm-hmm. Here he is acknowledging that he in and of himself is a sinner in rebellion and transgression, and that if he's going to have forgiveness and the right standing with God, it's going to be because God is merciful, and he asks God to forgive him. So if you look down at verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and the hidden part thou shalt in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. What's that exactly the opposite of? Think about that. For thou desirest truth in the inward parts.
Whitewash.
Exactly. That's exactly. Christ talks about scribes and Pharisees. He says, guys, you guys are outward like whited sepulchres, all clean and shiny and polished, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You guys make clean the outside of the cup, but inside... See, this is exactly... They're the exact opposite of David. David here is a picture of the believing remnant who recognizes that they have sinned and are sinful, and they plead for mercy based upon God's integrity, not based upon their goodness. See that? And what happens is this psalm promises that God will forgive them. In fact, it says... If you look at verse 17 now, in fact, look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, deliver me from what? Blood guiltiness. Did you know David was guilty of blood guiltiness?
Yeah.
How?
He murdered
Bathsheba's wife. Husband. Yeah. Yeah, he tried to cover it up, didn't he? And he recognizes. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. He never asks for forgiveness based upon his own goodness or own integrity or such a good person. He doesn't rely upon himself here. Now watch verse 17. Watch what he acknowledges. The sacrifices of God are a what? A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. There's the remnant right there. That's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's who it is right there. That's the poor in spirit. Those who come like David came, acknowledging their sin. Like Daniel did, acknowledging their sin. They're the believing remnant. They're the ones that recognize that, you know what? If we're going to get in that kingdom, it's not going to be because we're so good. It's not going to be because we're so good. It's going to be because God made a promise to us, and we are going to appeal to His promise, His integrity, not our goodness. See that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So Christ is saying, if you guys are like David, you're part of the remnant. You're going to get into this thing. You're going to get into the kingdom. See that? Look with me over to another one here. Look with me to Isaiah 66.
So John, are you saying that they're going to be carrying the... those New Testament Bibles of the Psalms.
Well, they will be carrying the Bible, right, you know, and so forth during that time. But the remnant in the tribulation period, you know, but I know what you mean. Look over to Psalms, Isaiah 66 here. Isaiah 66.
Verse 66.
Yeah, in Isaiah, how's that? Look over to Isaiah 66. This is a wonderful passage here. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. This is one of my favorite verses in the, one of my many favorite verses in the book of Isaiah, and there are hundreds of them. This is an amazing passage. Look at Isaiah 66. This is the end, this is the last chapter of Isaiah. It's like the Lord comes and he pinpoints right in these verses what he's looking for. 66 verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." It's like the Lord is saying through Isaiah, listen, heaven is my throne. He says, I made all this stuff. Just by the word of my mouth, I made all this stuff. He says, but that is not what I'm impressed with. Well, then who are you impressed with, God? Who are you looking for, God? Watch this. Middle of verse 2. But to this man will I look. This is the guy I'm looking to protect. This is the guy I'm looking to save. This is the guy who's going to be the remnant in the kingdom. Here's the guy. Even to him that is a poor and of a contrite spirit. Psalms 51. And that trembleth at my word. That's the guy I'm looking for. See how Isaiah pictures this here? When Christ says in Matthew 5 there, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's who that is right there. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the guy going to get into this thing. See that? He said that to the whole nation out there. And this phrase, poor in spirit, they would know what that is, that humble and that poor and contrite spirit that David said God will not despise, God will not reject. He is going to save. That's who God is going to save. Okay? Let's look at the next one here. Look at verse 4, back in Matthew 5, verse 4. Boy, if I take this much time on each one of these, it's going to take us a long time to get through this, right? Look at verse 4. Blessed are they that, next word there, mourn. Now understand, prophetically, when you see the word mourn there, it is a particular mourning. Not mourning like when the sun comes up, but mourning in the sense of heaviness of heart, right?
Grief.
It's a particular mourning that it's talking about. And it says in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, you got to think, well, wait a minute. Okay, when is it that those who mourn are going to be comforted? Well, verse 3 told you it has something to do with the kingdom. Verse 5 tells you it has to do with inheriting the earth. Verse 6 tells you it has to do with they're going to be filled, they're going to get mercy and so forth. Well, then they're going to be comforted when? In the kingdom. So let's see if we can figure out what this mourning is. Go with me to Isaiah 60. Look at Isaiah 60. Look at Isaiah 60 here. And I'm going to start at verse 18. It says, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. All right, what does that sound like? The kingdom, and in particular, even the new Jerusalem, the temple of God coming down, therefore Jerusalem not needing the sun and the moon because the light of the glory of the Lord is going to give it light.
Mm-hmm.
So look at the next verse. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy what?
Mourning
shall be ended. Well then, if the days of their mourning are going to be ended, well then, that means they had days of mourning. That means something was happening that was causing them to mourn, the end of which clearly was the kingdom, the joy, the light, the Lord's return. So, The morning is what? It's the morning under that fifth course of chastisement, and more particular, the tribulation period. Look with me at the next verse. Thy people also shall be all what?
Righteous.
They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. There's the believing remnant. See that? So the mourning here is a particular mourning. It's Israel mourning, going through that tribulation period, mourning under the attempted destruction of the Antichrist and persecution by the Antichrist. Look with me, if you would, also over to chapter 61 now, and watch what happens. And I'm going to jump ahead to verse 2 and 3. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that was His first coming, and the day of vengeance of our God, that's His second coming. But notice the next phrase. To comfort all that what? That's what their condition was going to be during or between His first and second coming. Remember that? Remember Christ said, He said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then shall they mourn. Remember Christ said that? So His first coming, it's a green tree. The blessings are there. The signs are there. Remember when He's on His way to the cross, and the women are crying, He says to the women, if they do this thing in the green tree, what shall they do in the dry? If they do these things when I'm here with the signs and the miracles and the wonders, it's a green tree, I'm going away, you guys are going to mourn, because it's going to be dry. And so He shows up His first coming, then He's going to go away and they're going to mourn, and then He's going to come back with vengeance in the kingdom, and they're going to be, their sorrow is going to be turned to joy. Their mourning is going to, they're going to be comforted. See that? So it's a particular mourning when He says at verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them what? Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Remember that Christ said, every tree which my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. See that? So understand, when Christ says, blessed are they that mourn, it's a very particular mourning that He is talking about. Go with me to Zechariah 12. Zechariah chapter number 12. Look at this, Zechariah chapter number 12. Zechariah 12, and I'm going to start at verse 9. Just we're running out of time here. Zechariah 12:9 says this, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, the context, the Antichrist is going to amass together that 10 confederacy of nations, and they're going to seek to come against Jerusalem, right? Mm-hmm. And the Lord's going to return and destroy them, and then He's going to do this, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall do what? Mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, their wives apart. See this great mourning. When Messiah comes back and rescues it, listen, Israel is going to be in a place where they're completely surrounded by the 10 confederate toad, the 10 confederate nation of the Antichrist, and it looks like Israel is totally doomed, no help at all. They got no escape. It's going to be like a repeat when they came out of Egypt, remember, and they get caught in the wilderness and they got nowhere to go, and Pharaoh's army's coming and they say, Moses, you brought us out there to die in the wilderness. And then God says, Moses, part the sea and get across. I am the Lord. I'm your Savior. See that? Well, Israel's going to be in that position again. And what's going to happen is that the Lord's going to put this world in complete, total blackness. And then he's going to come in blazing light. As lightning shineth from one end of heaven to the other, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be in his day. He's going to come and break that blackness with his blazing light and everything. He's going to crush these armies. They're seeking to annihilate the nation of Israel. And he's going to come and he's going to stand there like he did with Thomas. And he's going to say, behold in his eyes, see my hands and my feet. I've been pierced. And it's going to dawn upon Israel that was our Messiah all along. And it's going to cause in them such a deep, great mourning that they're just, you know, the heaviness of their sin. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for cleansing. That's the Day of Atonement. That's the fulfilling of the Day of Atonement. Isn't that fascinating? So when Christ says back in Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is exactly what's going to happen to them. They're going to be comforted. And it's going to be comforted. They're going to be comforted like this. Remember, let me give you an example of how they're going to be comforted and why it's going to be so powerful. Remember just before the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself over to the mob, that night he told Israel he was going to go die. What did all the disciples say? They said, no way, Lord, we'll stand up and defend you. And Peter said, what did Peter say? He said, though all of them forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. Be careful when you use the word never. The Bible can use the word never because God never lies. But Peter said, though all men forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. He was as sure as can be, and he was intent and serious. And Christ says to him, listen, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. And you've got to know, Peter's thinking, what are you talking about, Lord? I'm sold out for you. I'm committed to you. And the evidence in the garden is when they had two swords, he got one of them, and he cuts the guy's ear off. Lord, I'm ready to fight and die with you. And then the Lord says, no, Peter, put up your sword. You know, this is my Father's will. Shall I not go forward with it? Peter's no coward. People say, oh, Peter was a coward in the garden. You kidding? There were 12 guys. They were all half asleep. Peter grabs a sword and just naturally starts flinging it. Almost cuts the guy's head off, gets the ear. But there's a much bigger mob against him. He was willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's no coward. He's no chicken guy. What's that? Yeah, he's a fighter, a fisherman's fighter, yeah.
Must have shown.
And when... When his concern is that when Christ says put up the sword, Peter's completely baffled about what do you mean put this up? And then when Christ gives himself up, that's what takes Peter by surprise. Peter hadn't been listening, you know. But what happens later on that night, and the cock crows, Peter had denied him thrice, and right after Peter denied him that third time, Peter's eyes meet the Lord's eyes as the Lord is being moved from one building to another. The Lord looks right into his eyes, not with condemnation and not with I told you so, but with absolute love. Because Peter's heart was already broken by this point. Peter's already just, it says he goes out and weeps bitterly. Isn't that fascinating? Well, that's the kind of mourning that Israel's going to experience. They're going to weep bitterly. But just like Christ, when he met Peter's eyes, were eyes of love and compassion and care and understood Peter, so too Christ is going to come. Because he appears to Peter after his resurrection. He talks to Peter and so forth. All these guys. Keeps Peter in charge. He doesn't fire Peter. Puts him in charge. Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, he says. And so Christ is going to come. And the nation's going to mourn. But they're going to be comforted. Because Messiah is going to come to them and say, guys, listen. I know you did this, but my Father sent me ahead to save you. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Is that a pattern of anybody else? How about Joseph in the book of Genesis? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Indeed, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're the remnant. They're the ones going to get. Blessed are they that mourn. They're going to get comfort. When? In the kingdom. Messiah's going to come back and rescue them. So you can see what the first part of Matthew 5 there. He is identifying to this great massive multitude, everybody out there, he's saying, guys, here's the remnant. That's who I'm looking for. And I invite you to become a part of that remnant, what he's saying, is what he's saying to them, because that's who's going to get into this kingdom. Okay? All right, we're done for tonight. Does anybody have any questions or comments here? I'm not even sure how to tell if we have any questions on this
I'll
here.
I'll make a chat. Something's going on with her.
Oh, really?
Chat system. Oh, we just popped up.
Okay, good. Yeah, so he's okay. We got your comment there, Trophimus. Anybody have any questions or comments or anything? Thanks for that comment, Trophimus. That's good. Appreciate that. It says, first time I truly understood the so-called Beatitudes. Yeah, that's... there's so much, frankly, misdirected teaching about this section. That's why it's, you know, it's confusing.
Bookmarks.
What's that?
It's all these bookmarks that they...
It is.
You know, it's all the bookmarks, the Beatitudes.
Yeah.
I have one, actually.
Yeah, I think we all do. Anybody else have a question or a comment? Anybody here tonight have a question or comment?
You know, beekeepers often have to deal with beatitudes.
Beatitudes, yes. Okay.
Just waiting for that one.
Yeah, really. For those of you watching on Ustream, we didn't have Pal Talk tonight. That was my fault. I forgot my computer at home. Where we have this laptop, but this is a Mac, and apparently we can't. I don't think we can do Mac on Pal Talk. Did I say that right?
We can't
do Pal Talk on Mac. I have a laptop that's a PC, but I forgot it, so it's my fault. But we did record this tonight, so we'll be able to post this lesson on the website. But I'll have to remind myself each week.
When the Lord had healed them physically, that was a picture of Him healing the nation. Spiritually as well.
Exactly. And what they're going to get in the kingdom. Total complete healing, both physical and spiritual. Exactly right. There's a definite pattern here. Everything follows. Yeah. Exactly right.
It's pretty cool.
Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing how wonderful the Gospels are. The depth, the detail, the beauty, the wonder that really is there when you leave them in their dispensational setting, when you study them in their setting. Wait till we study the Gospel of John. Man, there's so much misunderstanding about John. Wait till we study it. We studied it in the past, but wait till we study John again. You go, wow, this is amazing how it fits in its context.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so. All right. Anybody want to close the word for the night? Let's have a word for it. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to study in your word tonight and to look at the cross references and to once again see how it was not only in your Old Testament, but here now in the ministry of Christ, where you're conveying in clear terms the terms of getting into the kingdom and who it is that you're looking for, always for that broken and the contrite spirit. And Father, we know that even in this dispensation, that even though that we're not trying to get into the kingdom of heaven, it'll be on this earth, that still the gospel of your grace is offered to any and all who will simply come as a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner, indeed broken in spirit, realizing they can't earn salvation by anything that they can do, but simply plead the blood of Christ alone and enough. And we're grateful that that is indeed that we trust in, that places us into relationship with you as members one of another with Christ in the body of Christ. We thank you for that blessed, simple truth. In Christ's name, we give thee praise and thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John.
All right. Well, everybody, thanks for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night.